congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian life is often compared in Scripture to a race, run in such a way as to obtain the prize, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Or in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we read the exhortation, "Let us run with endurance." That suggests that it's a long-distance race that requires stamina and endurance. And that means overcoming a variety of discouragements or hazards along the way of this Christian race. There is the danger of exhaustion, fatigue, the kind of weariness that would lead us to give up. The writer to the Hebrews also commands Christians to strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. There are many calls to persevering endurance in view of the reality of the hardships, the struggles that would discourage Christians with weariness. Do not grow weary in well-doing, Paul will say later on, even in this book. There is the danger of stumbling and falling and the consequent injury that may result from that. Think of David, a child of God who stumbled and fell and who was forgiven and who was restored, but who also suffered severe consequences from that fall. Of all the dangers, of all the hazards that we face in the Christian race, perhaps the one we're looking at this morning is the most deadly and dangerous. And that is the danger of getting off course altogether. That's the danger that was confronting these Galatian Christians. As they ran the Christian race, there were those on the sideline saying, "Come this way. Come down this path. This is the right way to go, not that way." And of course, those were these false teachers that were drawing them away from the purity of the gospel of acceptance with God in Christ alone, through faith alone, without works. They were adding works to justification, and that was another gospel. And if they went down that path, eventually they would go all the way around to back where, not where they started, but before they started. And they would end up in bondage to sin. That's the threat that they were facing. And so throughout this book, as we've been seeing, Paul is marking the way, the true way, with clear doctrinal instruction, making the signs absolutely clear as to the right way in which this Christian race is to be run, by faith in Christ. And he also issues these repeated warnings, passionate warnings, often using the kind of alarming language that we've heard again and again. Things like, "I marvel that you have so quickly turned out of the way." Or, "Oh, foolish Galatians, are you so foolish? I'm afraid for you." Alarming language that is interspersed throughout this book in order to call these Christians to hold fast to the right path. Our text this morning, verses 7 through 15, again gives to us a kind of alarm. Paul again sounds the alarm, another alarm, to awaken Christians to true liberty. Our chapter begins with the application of the gospel that liberates us from the curse and from the bondage of sin. And he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." But there's a kind of repetition born of urgency and love that we hear again in our text, where he appeals to them to hold fast to that liberty by alerting them to some of the dangers that they face, by alerting them to the evil influences that are at work among them. That's what we hear in verses 7 through 9 of our text. "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump." We might say that in these verses, Paul is issuing a kind of spiritual reality check, saying, asking them, "Where are you in your spiritual life? Where are you on this race? How did you get there? Where actually are you going? Where did you come from?" In fact, it's that last question that he especially calls their attention to. He reminds them of their good start. You ran well. We've heard him use this same kind of encouraging, reminding language in chapter 4 when he reminded them that they had received him as a messenger of the gospel. They had received him as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where was the blessedness you enjoyed? He reminds them of their beginning there, and he does the same in our text this morning. It's as if an elder or pastor or maybe a parent or a brother or sister in the Lord speaking to someone who's giving indication of departing from the path, asking those kinds of questions, reminding them, you received the gospel with joy. You made profession of faith with enthusiasm. It was a good profession that you made. You were devoted to worship. You were in church twice on Sunday. You were involved in Bible study. What happened? Who got to you? Who got to your head? What's going on here? What kind of influences have you come under? You see, he challenges them to evaluate those influences. Who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? That you should not joyfully submit to the gospel of acceptance in Christ with a glad heart? Now, he's not asking this question because he wants names. Oh, it was Rabbi Joseph or any such thing. He's rather calling them to examine the character, the motivation of these people that were influencing them. He's not so much interested in identifying the actual individuals, but he is calling them to reflect upon their influence, even upon their character. What kind of people are they? It's like, again, perhaps parents or loved ones saying something like, oh, so it's friends at work or at school that are influencing you. Is it a boyfriend? Is it a girlfriend that's turned your head? What about these influences? Are they godly influences? Are these people that are having such an impact upon your way of thinking and the behavior that's resulted, are they godly people? Do they love the Savior that you professed to love not so long ago? Are they committed to the authority of God's Word, which you said that you heartily believe? What about it? Well, they don't love the Lord, and they don't submit to His Word if they're drawing you away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, they're not even really your friends. They may love you on a certain level. Emotionally, they may be attracted to you and you may be attracted to them. They may be fun to be with. But if they don't love your soul, if they don't love your salvation in Christ, do they really love you in a way that seeks your best and your highest, your truest interest? And the answer to those questions would be no, not if they draw you away from the gospel. See, that's the way Paul is challenging these Galatians to examine the kinds of influences that are at work among them. These influences are not from God. He states it very clearly in verse 8. This persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. Now, of course, that's a reference to the Lord Himself. We heard similar language in chapter 1 in verse 6 where He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Refers to that gracious call of God. And these influences are not from Him. Worldly arguments, worldly persuasion. He speaks of a persuasion. They can be very effective. Worldly arguments can be persuasive. Especially when they are the kinds of arguments that you hear from the majority. And then we need to remember that the kingdom of Christ is not a democracy. That truth isn't decided by vote or majority rule, but it's revealed from God. And people may feel comfortable and safe, and they may feel that they fit in if they're going with the majority. But if the majority is departing from the Word of God and the gospel, they're going the wrong way, and you don't want to follow a multitude that's on the way to destruction or doing evil. But arguments can be very, very persuasive. That's what makes them so dangerous. Satan's attacks against the truth of God's Word, they sound plausible. And when a distrust in the Word of God enters in, they can gain ground. And that's why spiritual alertness is so necessary. That's why we have these repeated exhortations of our Lord to watch, to be vigilant. That's why one of the most repeated commandments in the New Testament is, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Again and again, we'll find in various books of the Bible this kind of warning. And it's addressing a real danger, the reality that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And people can be drawn away from the truth by persuasive influences that aren't from God. And these influences often spread. They creep little by little. You can hear that in verse 9 where he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You know what leaven is, right? It's yeast. It causes a batch of dough to rise. And a little bit of yeast will eventually spread through the whole batch of dough and cause the whole lump to be affected by it and to rise. This also is a very familiar biblical kind of imagery. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you recall there was a moral failure in the church at Corinth. There was an incestuous relationship going on in the congregation, and it wasn't being addressed. And Paul charges the church to deal faithfully with this open sin that's being tolerated, likely in the name of grace. And he uses this language. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You allow an influence like this to go unchecked, and it's going to spread through the church. In one way or another, it's going to have a very, very bad effect on other people. Immorality in the church, unchecked, undisciplined, tends to creep and spread. But here we find the same language, not with regard to moral failure, but with regard to doctrinal failure. Serious doctrinal error, unchecked, undealt with, also can grow and spread. That can happen in the mind of an individual. The least deviation from the authority of God's word, well, that might appear small in its beginning, but the tendency is for that to grow. You heard the language, seeds of doubt. Seeds of doubt have been planted. And the tendency of seeds is to sprout and to grow. Seeds of doubt on matters that may not seem to be so significant. Seeds of doubt with regard to the biblical account of creation. Seeds of doubt with regard to the authority, the relevance of the Word of God with regard to the roles of men and women in church or in the home. Seeds of doubt with regard to the Bible's teaching on human sexuality in general. Seeds of doubt planted by plausible arguments, beginning from the most difficult kinds of cases, working from there to undermine the authority of God's Word. And you see, the great danger is that if the authority of God's word is rejected for human wisdom, well, then there's no stopping point. No consistent place to get off that train. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who holds any kind of error will eventually end up denying the gospel. That's not the case. Thankfully, God in his mercy preserves his church, even in the midst of error. But when the authority of God's word is rejected in favor of the world's reasons and arguments, that's a very dangerous move because there's a true kind of domino effect that can take place. You know, James says that if he who breaks one commandment, in effect, breaks them all. Why? Because to break one commandment is to sin against the authority of God. And to reject the authority of the Word of God at one point is to reject the authority of God, period. And the tendency is for that attitude towards the Word of God to grow and develop and increase like leaven. Not only spreading throughout the whole doctrine of the gospel, but in Galatia, error that tends to spread throughout the congregation by the influence of error. And so Paul, in effect, in these verses is imploring the congregation to take those evil influences that are at work among them, to take them with the utmost seriousness. He's sounding an alarm about these influences. Secondly, he sounds an alarm by arousing them to godly indignation. Indignation, that's a big word. Children probably think, well, what does that mean? Well, indignation is a word that describes a kind of anger at wrongdoing. A kind of moral outrage is another way of expressing it. Becoming angry at things that are evil and that have harmful influences. Anger for the honor of God. Anger against the evil and harm of Satan's work. Could it be that there's far too little of that in the contemporary church today? People are going to express indignation of one kind or another. It's part of our moral character. People are going to be indignant over something. They're going to have moral outrage over one thing or another. I think it's a testimony to the reality of the work of God's law in the hearts of people. They make moral judgments. And people say, well, that's just wrong. They don't simply say, well, I disagree with it. They have this sense of it being wrong. But very often people are wrong in the kinds of things they think are wrong, and they get morally indignant over all the wrong things. But there is a very important place for moral indignation and anger over real wrongdoing and real error because of its dishonor to God and its harm. It's great harm. We are poor Christians if we never get upset over false teaching and its consequences. Over the confusion and the trouble that it brings. If we love the truth, we won't see it attacked sitting down, so to speak, with indifference. You who love the Lord, hate evil, is a command of Scripture. And Paul is expressing a kind of moral indignation here over the influences of these errors. We hear that in verses 10 and 11 and 12. Notice, first of all, how he includes these Galatian believers on the side of God and truth, the truth of the gospel. He says there in verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. You see how he constantly mixes warning with encouragement. The warnings are necessary, but he wants them to see that he is not their enemy. And he has confidence Not in their willpower or their righteousness, but he has confidence in the Lord. It's like the confidence that he expresses in First Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. And on the basis of that encouragement, he seeks to arouse them with indignation over what's going on there. He is against the enemies of their souls, and he makes clear that those enemies will face God's judgment for their trouble, for their troublesome lies. He who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now, we're not to think that there was just one person here, but the point of this language is to emphasize that it doesn't matter who it is. And it may be one particular individual that's influencing you, but like he said earlier in the book, that even if we ourselves or an angel from heaven should come with another gospel, let him be accursed. No matter who he is, if he subverts the gospel of Christ, he will face God's judgment. Notice also how he rejects what apparently was a charge that was brought against him. It was a false charge. In verse 11, he speaks of that. He says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, suggesting that someone was accusing Paul actually of being of the circumcision party. And perhaps they could point to his long and illustrious history as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, zealous for the law. More likely, they perhaps heard about the fact that at one point Paul had Timothy circumcised. Not because he thought it was necessary for salvation, but in a specific circumstance for the sake of the advance of the gospel. He did have Timothy circumcised, and perhaps that was used against him to say, oh, he's a hypocrite. Actually, he's in favor of circumcision. But Paul recognized that that's an attack on the doctrine of the cross that he so loved and so preached. And if that doctrine of the cross brought persecution upon him, and it did because it angered Jewish unbelief and self-righteousness and superiority. that resented the idea of Gentiles being included fully with them, accepted with God, partakers of the blessings of redemption, without submitting to these cherished regulations that they were adding to the gospel. But Paul suffered for the gospel. These false teachers may be happy to avoid persecution, but not Paul, because the offense of the cross that humbles human pride was, for him, his boast. He gloried in the cross. And the fact that he suffered persecution for it was a testimony to the fact that he proclaimed it without compromise, without qualification, that sinners are accepted in the Beloved, and they don't need to resort to the law in order to be justified in God's sight. They must not resume the burdensome ceremonies of the old covenant. So he rejects this false charge with indignation as an attack on the gospel, the cross that he loved. And then thirdly, especially under this point, we hear him in effect say that he prefers to see these false teachers cut off rather than see the gospel perverted and people led astray. Listen to verse 12. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. What does that mean? Many translations render this verse, I could wish that those who trouble you would emasculate themselves, that they would mutilate themselves. In Philippians, he actually refers to the circumcision party as the mutilation. What they boasted in as so necessary for salvation, he saw it as a kind of self-mutilation that was totally misdirected. Perhaps like those pagan priests that would make eunuchs of themselves with the idea that in this way they could live a holy life. And many commentators suggest they take a position that the text actually is saying, well, if they're so into cutting themselves as a form of righteousness, they should just go all the way. Now, I myself am not prepared to be dogmatic on that point, simply because there are differences among long-time respected scholars and commentaries on the meaning of this verse. But if we do reject it, it should not simply be because it sounds harsh or crude. Sometimes we hear our Lord Jesus saying things that sound rather harsh to modern ears when he says, it is better for those who cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. It's better for them that a great big stone were tied around their neck and they were thrown in the depths of the sea. There's Jesus' indignation for the salvation of little ones who believe in him. Or he says to a lukewarm church, I wish you were either hot or cold, because you're lukewarm. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, that's harsh language. In the service of the salvation of people who need to hold fast to the truth of the gospel from the heart. And if that's actually what Paul is saying here, however harsh it would be, it's no more harsh or drastic than what is perhaps a more traditional interpretation, that he's referring to their being cut off from the body of Christ, cut off from the church. I wish they would cut themselves off. I wish they would simply remove themselves from the church. To be cut off from the church is to be cut off from Christ. They'd rather see that than to have them remain in their troublesome influences, leading people astray. In any case, Christian zeal, love for the honor and glory of God, puts the truth of the gospel and the honor of Christ above everything else. And Paul, by using this language, expressing his own indignation, he's aiming at arousing the same mind in the believers. There's a place for anger, for the glory of Christ and the salvation of sinners who are led astray by a departure from the pure gospel. So he wants to arouse that kind of indignation and zeal. Let those who love true liberty in Christ also have something of this mind. And then thirdly, he sounds the alarm. He sounds the alarm for the sake of liberty in Christ by admonishing them to practice true liberty in love. Here we're looking at verses 13 through 15. And here we have a transition, probably an important transition in this entire letter, a movement from a more doctrinal exposition of the gospel as revealed by the Holy Spirit to an elaboration on how the gospel is to be lived out in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, And so we're making kind of a movement into the more practical, ethical section of the book on Christian living, as we'll see in time to come, as we look at the works of the flesh and the works of, or the fruit of the Spirit, rather. And so there's a movement to the practical application of the gospel here. You see that in the opening word of verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So he's going to talk about Christian living, but I think it's important to see a connection between this last part of our text and the previous part. And I think that connection goes something like this. Doctrinal confusion and the influence of error produces ugly division in the church. Doctrinal error, the influences of evil, promote infighting. I think that's the explanation for the very strong language he uses in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And it appears that Paul is not just addressing a possibility that there might be some biting going on in the church, but he's addressing the consequences of the influence of error already. It's causing division. Error tends to produce extremes, doesn't it? It polarizes people. People take sides. Sometimes good people take a position with the errorists. And the other side swings to the other extreme. You could see how it could happen over an issue like this. Legalism enters in, and perhaps in response, some would swing the other way towards license. Error polarizes, produces extremes. And when the pure gospel is obscured, what happens is that the sweet and the sweetening influences of the gospel on human relationships suffers. Runs low. That's why the influence of error and division can be such a devastating thing in a congregation. We need to see that spiritual liberty in Christ translates into loving service among Christians. And freedom from the burden and the curse of the law as a rule of righteousness doesn't mean freedom to live in selfishness and sin. Do not use freedom to serve the flesh, as an opportunity for the flesh. There's a kind of paradox here, isn't there, when you consider it. There's a paradox. We've seen it before in our last consideration of verse 6, where Paul says, circumcision, uncircumcision, doesn't matter. These things in themselves are meaningless. What really matters is faith working by love. Faith working. And here we have freedom. Freedom serving. Faith works. Freedom serves. These things are connected in the gospel. In verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. How do you use liberty? To do what you want? No, use liberty to serve. There's a difference, isn't there, between possessing liberty and using it. Using it requires wisdom of discerning when and when not to do certain things that we may be freely to do, free about. And here Paul quotes Leviticus 19, verse 18. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what James also quotes in chapter 2, referring to it as a law of liberty. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here indeed is the proof and the evidence of love for God, as we've said earlier. And pursuit of love is the outworking of true liberty. And it's actually the expression then of true liberty. The kind of liberty that restores us so that we want to be like our Lord Jesus Christ more and more. And this is the love then that the grace of God in Christ motivates. God so loved us, that we ought to love one another. And it's the kind of grace in Christ then that comes to expression in such love. Remember James chapter 2, we looked at that briefly last Sunday, where James quotes from Leviticus, and then he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Well, what's the law of liberty? Well, that's the law that God gives for liberated people. That's the revelation of his perfect and holy will, that we should indeed love him supremely and that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, not as a burden of those under the law trying to establish righteousness by works, but as a law given to children who have been redeemed, who know grace. And on the basis of that, they seek to live in that liberty with humility, with merciful hearts. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. And so these ethical instructions in terms of how to live as Christians, as those who have been liberated, is a message that is grounded upon true liberty in Christ, motivated by love for God and a humble love for others that seeks their best interest. May God enable us to stand in this liberty and to walk in it practically in our relationships with one another for Jesus' sake. Amen.